Thank you, Daniel. I'd encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we'll be looking at this evening. Please test those things that are said by the standard of God's Word and accept only those things that you find to be therein. We appreciate your presence here tonight. It's been a good day, and we hope that your time that you've spent with God's people has been an encouragement to you, and that as you leave this place and go back out into the world this week, the faith that you have in Jesus Christ will shine forth from your life, and we hope that the time that we've spent with one another has helped to motivate us, that we might share that faith with others, that we might allow the light of Christ to shine forth from our lives. We talk from time to time about the term evangelism, and I imagine that it's probably fitting, particularly for those who may be younger in our audience, or maybe even those that may be of age but are not that familiar perhaps with certain religious things, to explain what we mean when we speak of evangelism. You know, the term evangelist actually refers to one who spreads good news. While it's different in the English, the word gospel and the word evangelist were very similar in the Greek language. One who spreads the good news spreads the gospel of Jesus Christ. So evangelism is spreading that message about Jesus Christ. And what it really involves is just talking to others about what is involved in obedience to the gospel, trying to help them understand that they need to have a saved relationship with God and Christ, helping them to understand that they are lost in sin, and that is evangelism. You know, one of the great challenges that we as Christians sometimes face is what we could refer to as finding sufficient motivation when it comes to evangelism. Now, you know, we may think, well, what do you mean motivation? Certainly when we recognize that salvation is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that certainly should motivate us to value the idea of the gospel. But at the same time, I think we recognize that there may be times when maybe you've talked to somebody about the gospel. You've talked to them about it in the past and it didn't seem to go anywhere. Maybe they got mad at you. Maybe you talked with them about it and it failed. Or maybe that you've come to that point where you've made that effort, you've made that attempt, and it just felt as if it didn't accomplish anything. And maybe you're tempted to think, well, it won't do any good if I talk to them about that. Or maybe you simply feel nervous or afraid, afraid that they'll get mad at you or afraid that they'll not like you if you try to point out to them what the Bible says. All of those kinds of things can rob us of that motivation that we need. So I'd like for us this evening to talk just a little bit about the issue of motivation towards evangelism. And I want us to start by thinking about what we mean when we speak of motivation. You know, you will hear perhaps even in the business world or just in terms of positive thinking and going through different kinds of emotional issues, people will talk about motivation. You'll hear about motivational speakers. What does it mean if one is motivated to do something? Well, here's the way one author put it. It is described as an inner drive, an idea captured in the imagination, which can be harnessed to an intense drive toward a goal, like steam is harnessed to drive a train and a steam engine. It goes on to say, men and women who are motivated push themselves forward, plow through the inevitable setbacks, heading ever onward to their dreams. I think a way to think of it is that motivation, whether you're talking about some activity in life, whether you're talking about your job, whether you're talking about some goal that you set. Goodness, even if it's a boy that is interested in a girl in school, he is motivated to try to attain a relationship with that girl in school. And we could say that motivation, as the author here described it, is that steam that drives that train of activity or that train of action. Now, if we're thinking about the issue of evangelism, and we are thinking about, well, what is it that can motivate us? I'd like for us to think a little bit about something that serves as a general motivation for Christian behavior in general. And that is, what did Jesus do? As we think about Jesus' life, what was it that motivated Jesus? what motivated Jesus should most certainly motivate us. We know from passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that we're to follow His example. That text tells us, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Jesus is our pattern in all things. And so as we look to Him, we can see what moved Him. Another passage that says a similar kind of thing in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, there the Hebrew writer, picking up in the middle of a thought, describes action that is motivated by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Notice in both of these instances, it becomes clear, not only do we look to Christ as an example there from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, but also as we think about what motivated Jesus, there were things that urged Him on, that moved Him to do those things that lie before Him. And I want us to think for just a few moments about this issue as it relates to evangelism. What is it that motivated Jesus to save souls? And if we're to imitate Him, if we're to follow His example, then I think we can see that what motivated Jesus may very well serve as a motivation for us when it comes to this matter of evangelism. First of all, I'd like for us to recognize that Jesus, as we read in the text just a moment ago, was motivated by what is described as the joy that was set before Him. Turn to that passage, if you would, Hebrews chapter 12, and I want us to look a little further than the quote that we gave just a few moments ago. And I want us to think a little bit about this. The text most certainly is not describing that Jesus in some way enjoyed the pain and the anguish of the cross. But I want us to think a little bit about what may be involved in the Hebrew writer's statement here by saying that He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Now, the Hebrew writer doesn't necessarily narrow down what it might be that would discourage you, but he uses this example of looking to Jesus and what He did as that way in which we should be like Him. Now, think with me for a moment about this idea that is expressed, that He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Again, I don't think anybody would argue with me that it's not suggesting here He enjoyed the cross. You can't put nails in someone's hand. You can't pierce their side. You can't put a crown of thorns upon their brow and beat them with a scourge and they enjoy it. But there must be something more to it. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17. And I think we can see a bit of the answer that Scripture offers to us. We understand that this was not a vain death. It was not something that was just for no purpose. There was a reason that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Notice in John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus here describes something about this very purpose. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, notice in his prayer here that he offers to God, he expresses what would be accomplished by the very purpose of his coming and the purpose of his death. And that is that those who had been lost in sin, those who had been separated from Him because of their sin, could in fact be reconciled back to God in Christ Jesus. Could in fact then have the hope of a condition in which, notice the way he puts it here, that those that the Lord, the Father gave to Him could be with Him where He is. You know, we talked this morning about God dwelling with His people. and that glorious hope that Revelation chapter 21 offers to us, that one day we can be with God. Does that suggest to us what the joy is that is being described by the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 that was set before Jesus? It wasn't the pain of the cross. It was a relationship with us. It was living eternally with us. And I'll tell you what, if you have ever felt honored by anything in your life, that should be something that causes you to feel humbled and honored. That the God of all creation sent His Son to die, that we might be able to be with Him where He is. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we're looking at the example of Jesus, but throughout our study tonight, I want us, as we are doing that, to then take a moment or two as we progress to see how there are examples in Scripture of Christians that seem to look to these same kinds of issues or these same kinds of examples that we see in Jesus as a type of motivation to talk to others about the gospel. Now, notice with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul here, as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, I think describes a very similar kind of thing. Now, it's not that Paul was in a position that Jesus was to die for the salvation of mankind, but Paul, as an evangelist, is going about teaching the gospel. He's trying to bring people into fellowship with God, and those that are then in fellowship with God, he can share that fellowship with them in the gospel. Notice what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, it might be a bit of an arrogant kind of thing if the Apostle Paul somehow meant, you know what, I want to just save as many people so on the day of judgment I can just really be proud and I can say, you know, look at everything I did. I don't get that sense from this passage. If you do, talk to me about that. Instead, I see this as something in which, almost like the Hebrew writer describes in the heart and mind of Jesus, he is joyous about that relationship that can be attained by what he had to suffer. Paul had to suffer many things in teaching the gospel, and yet he describes the fact that those that came to obedience to the gospel, here the church in Thessalonica that we studied in our Wednesday night class some months back, about the fact that they were born in a time of persecution. He was persecuted for teaching the gospel to them, and yet he rejoices in the fact that they had come into faith. He had brothers and sisters in Christ now, and I really think that should be the same type of motivation. What should we be thinking as we're talking to those about the gospel or we're trying to motivate an interest in them? Put before your mind's eye that same kind of thing Jesus would as He was enduring the pain of the cross, that if we can endure, if we can succeed, if we can bring them to faith, we've got new family in heaven. We've got those that we can rejoice in because we've expanded the borders of the kingdom. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9 with me for a moment. Let's look at a second motivation that I think we see clearly in the life and attitude of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, we have a statement that is made in the context of some of the miracles that Jesus performed. I think there are some, perhaps, that almost go to a little bit of an extreme to suggest that all of the miracles that Jesus did in every specific incident always had some type of significance or purpose of confirmation. Now, I believe absolutely that there was purpose and motivation in many miracles. In fact, many of those miracles would illustrate certain things about His power, whether it's walking on the water or whether it's raising someone from the dead. But I think we ignore the evidence of Scripture if we don't also recognize the fact that there are times that as God was in the flesh, interacting with human beings that are subject to the frailties of the flesh, there are simply times in which He was moved to compassion. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 9. Begin with me in verse 35 and we'll go down to verse 38. Matthew chapter 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, you'll notice that it's not just the physical condition that stands behind his compassion. He recognizes these are people lost in sin. And so he combines with his compassion, he combines with his desire to heal them, this prayer that God the Father would send forth those that would teach them, would send forth those that would bring them into salvation. You know, I think it's very interesting because sometimes as human beings, there are things that move us that in the whole scheme of eternity really may not amount to that much, but they're things that touch our heartstrings. And yet, sadly, sometimes those kinds of things that are eternal in nature don't seem to move us in quite the same way. When we were traveling this past week, we got to see some of my wife's family, and she has a nephew that has a little dachshund, a little puppy dog. And through kind of a mishap that took place when they had taken it to the vet to get some things taken care of with its teeth, actually a little device to monitor its stats actually burned through its little paw. And that little creature, it burned the pads off and that kind of thing. And you look at that little thing and your heart just melts that that little puppy dog would be in such a condition. When was the last time you or I were so moved by one lost in sin? And I don't say that to pick on you or me. I just recognize that, you know, I'm not sure that I feel that same kind of tug at my heartstrings when I see the lost sinner out in the world around me, when I see my neighbor that doesn't know the gospel. And I'm preaching to myself as much as anything this evening because it's important for us to recognize that Jesus Christ, the example that is set before us, was moved to compassion when he saw lost souls. Look over in the book of Romans and let's look at an example where I think we see, once again, an early Christian demonstrating this same kind of attitude. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the church in Rome, is addressing Christians that, by and large, seem to have come out of a Jewish background. The book of Romans, if you're not familiar with it, has a strong emphasis on those that seem to have understood elements of Judaism. It runs throughout the book, and particularly when he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11, that becomes so clear because he pours out his heart in one sense, describing the sorrow and the compassion that he feels for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jewish people that by and large had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Read with me in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Do you realize what he's saying there? He is saying, you know, I wish I could go to hell instead of my brethren who are Jews in the flesh. You know, have you and I ever been moved to such compassion? Maybe for family. Maybe for those that we feel a close connection to. But what a great example. Paul is not just talking about his kinsmen that he knows and that he's close to. I think he's talking much broader than that. The next chapters will bear that out. He's talking about those that are Israelites, that are Jews. And he prays, if it was possible, he'd rather go to condemnation than have his brethren be lost. Look over in chapter 10 and verse 1. And I think we see a similar kind of idea. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's an example to us. And in Paul's example here, he is really doing nothing more than following the example of Jesus Christ. Well, a third thing I'd like us to notice, look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4. And that is, it's very clear that Jesus lived his life with a clear sense of purpose. An awful lot has been said in recent years about the importance of purpose and having purpose within life. There have been books that have been written about it, almost as if it is a new kind of idea. But I think it's very clear that you accomplish things when you have a goal. You accomplish things when you have a purpose. Jesus did not simply come to this earth and think, well, you know, I think it might be good if a few people are saved. The whole goal of his coming was that he had a sense of purpose, that that's why he had come. John chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 34, and we'll go down to verse 38. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." I think it's interesting here because, first of all, there in verse 34, he describes doing God's will as his food. That's what sustains him. That's what he is motivated by, what he's about. That's what his purpose is. And remember, what would doing the will of the Father ultimately lead to is death upon the cross. But in the course of talking about all this, what's he mean by harvest? Is he talking about the wheat fields? Is he talking about that? No, it is a figurative way of describing the salvation of souls. It is a way in which here he describes his great concern to carry out and to fulfill that purpose. Look over in Luke chapter 19. Do we remember his statement there? Why was it that Jesus Christ came? You know, we might think, well, you know, he came to give the new law. That's true. He came to establish his kingdom, and that's true as well. But notice the way that he describes it in Luke chapter 19. And verse 10, which really summarizes the whole idea, what it's all about. Notice, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, I don't know that we can say it in quite the same way. I don't know that we could say our whole purpose is to try to win souls. We're not Jesus. We're not going to be crucified upon a cross for the sins of mankind. But if we imitate his example, if it was important to him to try to bring lost souls into a saved relationship, then should it not be important to us? Look over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 20. And we'll look here at an example where we can see this very attitude borne out in the lives of Christians within the first century. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders in the church in Ephesus, and he talks about the fact that he's probably, it's already been revealed to him that he's going to experience hardship. He's going to experience persecution. That's what waits for him. But then notice, picking up in a passage that responds to this, says, "But none of these things move me." That is, he's not moved by those threats of persecution. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What an example of a purpose-driven life, of a life recognizing he had a task to do, and he needed to do it, and nothing was going to deter him from that task. And once again, he's just imitating his master. Last example I'd like us to look at, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And that is, quite simply, as we recognize that while, as we noticed this morning, that Jesus was God in the flesh, he was that element, that person of the Godhead that Scripture describes as the Son. And the Son was in loving obedience to the Father. And of all of the examples that Jesus sets for us, and there are many, one that we must never forget is that He shows us the ultimate example of how one who is in the flesh demonstrates love towards his Creator, demonstrates love towards God the Father. John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." A couple of chapters over, look over in chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. Chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. "Father, I desire that those whom you gave me may be with me." Remember, we read this a while ago. "Where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus, in all of those things that He endured, in all of the things that He went through for us, for our benefit, not only did it out of compassion for us, but did it in loving submission to God the Father. And if He's our example, if we are to follow in His steps, then we should have a desire to seek and to save our lost friends and neighbors and family that are around us out of a love for God the Father. One last passage. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And one more time, I want us to notice the Apostle Paul following this same example when he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, part of his motivation, where he says here in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You know, there's an interesting thing about love. We talked about it a little bit in our morning class as we're looking at the family from a biblical perspective. And that is the fact that sometimes when love is demonstrated as it ought to be, it motivates a humble kind of attitude. It motivates a much more submissive disposition. It motivates certain kinds of action. Why is it that we should look at the sacrificial love of Jesus and what He did, demonstrating love for His Father, and be moved to care about others? Because He loved us when we were lost sinners. He loved us when we were without hope. And if He has so loved us, we demonstrate our love for God and our love for Him by having an interest in trying to seek and to save the lost. These things that motivated Jesus should motivate us to do what we can, to act upon opportunities, to try to invite that friend to study with us. Invite that friend to come to church. If you're nervous, if you're scared about it, there are plenty of folks here that would have a good way of talking with them about it. Sit down and study with them. Any of the elders or deacons or preachers here would be more than happy to sit down and try to have an opportunity to lead someone to obedience to the gospel. But we're never going to do it if we don't recognize the example set for us in Jesus Christ and allow that to motivate us to action. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we haven't talked about the steps of salvation. We haven't talked specifically about what one must do. We've talked more about how we should talk to others about that. But if you recognize tonight that you stand outside of Christ, you recognize that your sins have separated you from God, don't go another moment in such a condition. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, sin has once again separated you from God, or you're discouraged and you need the prayers of the brethren here, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to ask. Give us that opportunity, and we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. If we can help, won't you come while we stand and sing?